The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
I will be reading this evening from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 48 through 59. There are a few things that's going on here in this passage, John 6, from 48 through 59. In verses 48 and 51, he makes a pronouncement. I am the bread of life. In 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In verses 49 and 50, there's a contrast between bread of heaven and the bread, heavenly bread and earthly bread. I will read all of this, but in verse 52, after he makes this pronouncement in 51, then they quarrel amongst themselves, and there's a incomprehension or perplexity about what he just said. And then the promises comes from verse 53 through 59. So I'll start verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum.
In the book of Ephesians, first chapter, there's a really big, long sentence. Kind of goes from verse 3 all the way to, I think it's verse 14, yes. And it really talks about what we have in Christ. But it uses the term that we were singing about that Vincent was taking us through in those hymns. I was just going to read one or two verses, but I think it'd be better to read all of the verses of this sentence. Paul begins the letter as he usually does, but then with his greeting, he begins with grace and ends with grace in a lot of his letters. All of them, Matt, maybe? Certainly close to that. But then he begins in verse 3 with our spiritual blessings in Christ. Verse 3 begins, Paul says, or writes, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Stop there. You will be reminded of in the first chapter of John, where John tells us that we were born not of the will of man, but of but of God. This is reminiscent of that. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him, again, Christ, you see this all throughout this passage. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, there you see it again, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's an amazing outline of our blessings in Christ, but verse 7 is what I want to concentrate on. In him we have redemption through his blood. We sang about that. Blood is a metonym for death. If Christ had just bled, nobody would be saved. But he died. His blood was shed. And through faith in him, we are washed. I was drawn to the lyrics of that song. You know, we were washed in the blood, and yet we're white as snow. Can you imagine an unbeliever hearing that sentence? You think you're out of your mind. But when you understand that blood means our identification with the death of Christ, we died with him, Galatians says, and so therefore we'll be raised with him. So that blood was precious, and it was poured out in death.
I wanted to read Exodus 12 about the Passover, and this is fresh in my mind because I shared this with the kids in junior church last Sunday, and it's a burden on my heart. These days is that people think and understand and believe in the pure gospel, because people try to twist the gospel and, you know, you're saved by, well, you got to follow Jesus, and they're not really clear on what that means and stuff. And so I want to read about the Passover, and when they applied the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, what other thing could they have applied to cause the Lord to pass over them? You know, could they have applied their good works or their, you name it? Well, anything but the blood would not have saved them. Like Tom said, how do you apply the blood? It's by faith. It's not by you be a good person and then you have the blood or anything like that. One thing that's really cool about the Passover, by the way, is they were bond servants in Egypt. And I think that's a picture of being enslaved to sin. So that very night that they had the Passover, they were freed from slavery to Egypt, just like when we trust in Jesus and the blood is applied, we are freed from the slave master of sin. So, chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months, just like the rebirth is the beginning of our new life. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if his household be too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. So we see that God's salvation is not in short supply. It's available for you. Your lamb shall be without blemish, just like Jesus was holy and perfectly sinless. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, nor but roast in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, and that hymn comes to mind, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So shall this day be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance.
I'm going to read from John 17. This is Jesus' prayer right before he is arrested in the garden. That's recorded as he prays for his disciples and then for all believers. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they will be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
If you would turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel again in chapter 7. We read this morning this chapter, wonderful chapter that showed the miracles of Jesus to authenticate his ministry, to demonstrate that he is the coming one, the one sent from God. He raised the widow's son in Nain. He gave a commendation of John the Baptist. Marvelously healed a centurion's servant. And I love to hear the faith of that centurion who understood what many of us do not yet understand. When the Lord says something, it should be done. And we are people under his authority. This centurion understood that these centuries ago. But the last portion of the chapter deals with the forgiveness of a what's called in the passage here a woman who was a sinner. Now, every woman is a sinner, and every man is a sinner. But I think you understand what is meant by the text without going into the details in this particular time. I want you to remember that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat in his home in verse 36, and he went there, sat down to eat. And this woman who was a sinner, when she knew Jesus was there reclining at the Pharisee's table, enjoying a meal, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him and began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And now the Pharisee who invited him, when he saw this, he spoke to himself. So he's kind of muttering under his own breath or just thinking. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So verse 39 shows us that the Pharisee thinks in himself that Jesus didn't know much of anything. But in fact, Jesus was a prophet, we could say. In effect, he was a prophet, more than a prophet. He did know that this woman was a sinner, and he knew the nature of her sin. But he also knew that Simon, this is who it is, Simon in verse number 40, the Lord addresses him as such, is by name. He also knew that Simon the Pharisee was a sinner, didn't he? And he knew in what particular ways Simon sinned. He also knew what Simon was thinking. That is an interesting thought in itself. How do we know what Simon was thinking? Well, perhaps Simon, after this, became a convert and shared his story with Luke. Or perhaps Jesus, knowing the man's thoughts, told the other disciples, and Luke found out from them and recorded it here, or the Spirit of God revealed it to him. We don't know those details. But he didn't have to say anything to Jesus, and Jesus answered his thought and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So the man replied, Teacher, go ahead and say it. So Jesus told a story with a point, a parable we could call it, but a story that has a point to it. And it had to do with the debt of money, which is parallel to our debt of sin, the payment that is required, the punishment that is due, the wages that are earned by sin. But just be aware that the idea of payment of money, of debt in money terms, is not exactly the same as debt of sin, but they're brought into parallel by this story. The story hinges on one key fact. The debtor that was forgiven 500 denarii was in debt 10 times bigger, more than the one who owed the 50 denarii. That's what we see in verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. 2 months worth of wages in the second case, a year and a half or more in the first case of wages. A lot of money in that first case. So the key fact is that the one debtor owed 10 times more than the other. Since then, both were forgiven. The one who was forgiven the 500, although he owed 10 times more, was forgiven 10 times more than the other. Make sense? That's the mathematical equation here behind the story. Okay, that's the key, you know, fact or idea in the story. Now, just want to point out something about this. I think we understand what the Lord is saying here to a certain extent. When they were freely forgiven, and then he asked the question of Simon, who therefore will love the creditor more? And Simon answered and understood, well, I think it's the guy who owed him more, who was forgiven more, 10 times more. He will love him more than the fellow who was forgiven only a little bit. Now, we might have a tendency to focus on the 50 denarii debt and think that it is better to be in debt only 50 denarii than it is 500. You think that, right? Okay. Now I've got you just where I want you. That might indicate that if we take that parallel, I know we don't do this, but if we were to take that parallel over into the realm of sin instead of the realm of money in the story, we might think that it's better off for the Pharisee because he was less sinful than the sinful woman and somehow then better than her. Now we understand as well-taught Christians that doesn't sound quite right. But notice the other interesting point about the story. In verse 41, it says, or 42 rather, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Neither debtor had anything with which to repay the debt. So who was better off? The one who had a debt of 50 or the one who had a debt of 500? Neither one. Neither one of them could pay the debt. They had nothing to pay the debt. So was it better to be in debt 50 or 500? Or 5,000 or 5 million? It didn't matter. In debt 5, 10, 1, they had nothing with which to repay. They both were penniless and unable to pay their debt. It doesn't matter how much their debt added up to, 50 bucks, 500 bucks, 5,000, 50,000, 5 million, 5 trillion, 19 trillion. It was something they could not pay. This is more to the point of the parallel with sin. We have nothing with which to repay our sin debt. It is rather pointless to say, well, I'm a relatively good person. I haven't robbed a bank or murdered anybody. You know, bank robbers always get the short end of the deal when it comes to Bible preaching, don't they? They're always like the bad person, right? If you're a bank robber or a murderer. You might be a relatively good person, like a Pharisee supposed himself to be, not a murderer or a bank robber, but you still have nothing to pay your debt to God. Nothing. It doesn't matter how much or how little you think you're in debt, you have nothing. So I thought that was an interesting observation from the passage. Simon answers the Lord correctly that the one who recognizes how very much they were forgiven is going to have that much more appreciation for the creditor who forgave them all of that debt. Jesus said to him in verse 43, "You have rightly judged." Okay, that makes sense. You've gotten the basic point of my story here, he says to Simon. Then he lowers the hammer, as it were, on Simon and his attitude. Jesus criticizes the Pharisee by turning to the woman and talking about her to him, comparing the Pharisee to the sinful woman. He has done nothing to welcome Jesus into his home. The woman washed Jesus' feet, dried them with her hair, kissed his feet, and anointed his feet with oil. The Pharisee did not offer to wash Jesus' feet, a custom of the day for those dusty roads and open sandals, did not give him a greeting kiss, did not anoint his head with oil. He did nothing. Well, he provided a meal. They invited him over for dinner, but that's about it. The Pharisee did not love Jesus at all, as evidenced by his lack of care for his very important guest. He doesn't recognize the debt that he owes, nor did he have anything with which to pay that debt. He was not forgiven anything, therefore he loved the Lord not at all. He is a pattern of the self-righteous Pharisees who lived during the time of Jesus, who thought they were good and didn't need any salvation. You remember the story the Lord told about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee went up to the temple, prayed thus to himself, the Bible says, and said how good he was and thanked God for how wonderful he was. And then the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That man went down to his house justified, the Lord said, and not the Pharisee. Unfortunately, the Pharisees claimed to see, but they were actually blind. The woman who had been blind now sees the depth of her situation and comes to Jesus to be helped. Remember, neither had anything to pay their debt. Now, an issue arises here as to the order of salvation, because it seems like the Lord is saying that this woman loved a lot and therefore subsequently she was forgiven a lot. Look at verse 44. He turned to the woman. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." It appears to me that Simon the Pharisee loves little because he was forgiven little. In fact, he loves not at all because he was forgiven not at all. But the woman, it says, had many sins. Those sins were forgiven, for she loved much. So is the text here, is the Lord teaching that by doing a lot of nice things to the Lord, you can have your sins forgiven? That's not the case from the text, as we can see. 2 points to support what I'm saying here. First, in the story, the free forgiveness came first, didn't it? They didn't have anything to pay, and the creditor freely forgave them both. Then the debtors appreciated the creditor. Then they loved him because he was so kind to them. So the love was displayed second, or after the forgiveness occurred. The woman's love in that case shows that she recognizes that she was forgiven a lot. The love that she displayed did not earn the forgiveness. Rather, it displayed that she had already been forgiven. Secondly, in support of this idea that the forgiveness comes first and then the love, not a works or action-oriented salvation that tries to earn salvation. Second point in support of that is, look at verse number 50. After all of this happens, then he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who sat at the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?"
Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the prophet, the one who knows everything, the one who knows your heart, the one who knows your thoughts. That's who it is. Then, verse 50, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. The Lord just says that the woman's faith is what saved her, not her acts of love. She had faith that drove her to Jesus. She somehow understood who he was and what he provided to humanity. You know, it's interesting that a woman like this, tagged with the moniker a sinful woman, understood more about what Jesus was doing than most of the people in the nation of Israel. She was somehow, God put in her heart and her mind to be tuned in to what God was doing through Christ. The Pharisees didn't get it. The disciples sometimes didn't get it. Most of the hoi polloi didn't get it. But this woman did understand. So she came to him in faith, recognized that he was able to forgive her, and then lavished her love upon him as a result of that forgiveness. So the sequence again was this. The woman heard about and believed in Jesus. She came to him recognizing that she was a sinner and needed him. She was forgiven at this point. She evidenced her thankfulness by loving Jesus. And then Jesus openly declared that her sins were forgiven. She loved him a lot because she was forgiven a lot. She was able to leave in peace. Jesus said to her, go in peace. She was able to leave in peace, leaving behind the fretfulness caused by sin. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sin, once you realize that you're a sinner, is a very bothersome reality. Wouldn't you say? And you carry it around like a burden and a load on your shoulders until it can be released. She no longer had the fear of the judgment of God because she had assurance that she was rightly related to Him through faith in Christ. And so, she could leave behind that fear. She could go in peace. She was a woman who had been blind about her sin, but now she was seeing what it was. And the Pharisee was still blind. A very sad testimony of his condition, but a very blessed testimony of her condition. Do you know how much you've been forgiven? I suppose of myself to know something of how much I've been forgiven, but I will confess and admit or say that I believe that I'm probably still a little bit dull. I'm probably still a little bit unaware, probably still don't quite fully understand the magnitude of the forgiveness that God has offered to me. My love for the Lord is not many times up to scratch. It's not up to par. It's not up to what it should be. But even that, the Lord can wash away that sin too. This whole doctrine of forgiveness, that is, and what is forgiveness, by the way? It is the releasing of somebody from an obligation that they have to pay to another because of some debt. In this case, it's the wages of sin. And that release then, because that has happened to us, drives a number of things in our Christian life. One is that we then in turn be forgiving toward other people because we know how much we have been forgiven. We understand that we were dark, in darkness of sin and unable to save ourselves. We had nothing with which to repay. And so when somebody comes to us and doesn't deserve forgiveness and doesn't have anything to pay us, doesn't have anything to offer, we can say, I know where you're at. I was there. And I can extend that same kind of forgiveness to you in the name of Christ Jesus. This is the thing that we are coming tonight to thank God for, to remember the death of Christ as so eloquently put in Exodus and Ephesians and John's Gospel and twice and just a marvelous marvelous thing what God has done. So as we come now to this part of our service, I pray that you'll just think about this passage and the story that has the point that one who has been forgiven much will also love the Lord very much. So let us think of our love for Him and of course His love for us in giving His only begotten and giving Himself, our Lord, giving Himself for us that we might have eternal life. Shall we pray? Lord, we come to time now in our service in which we take the elements of the table as a ritual, we call it, as a remembrance time to help us to proclaim your death until you come back again. And Lord, I thank you for forgiving us so much. For each of us who are in Christ Jesus, we have a vast amount of forgiveness that has been given to us, incalculable in its value. And so I pray that you'd help us to love you much. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for that in John 6 and 17 and Ephesians 1 and in Exodus that remind us of these truths as well. Thank you for the heavenly blessings that you have bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. May our time now be a holy remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen.